Okay. How was that? Good. Don't know if you've noticed, but in the introduction, when they're eating their meal has changed courses. Did you pay attention to that? They're now in their dessert course. And it's indicative, I think, of the changing of course in the series now. So the whole presentation has been Jesus Christ comes to reveal the Father, to reveal his own identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, and also to reveal us to ourselves. So there is this revelation. And just as their meal has taken a definitive change, so too is Christ's journey at this point. They begin with the mountain of transfiguration, and as they suggest in the video, this is a point in which his expression, his revelation of his identity is going to take a turn as well. It's going to become much more serious. So in the last two chapters, chapter 12 and 13, we were talking about how he's using his actions, how he's using his parables to slowly reveal his identity. And now the gloves are coming off. Now the masks are being pulled off, the walls are being pulled down, and there's going to be a very definitive, a very explicit expression of who he is and of who we are and how our faith is meant to be lived out and understood. So, you ready? All right. So as I suggested, or as the video suggests, this definitive moment takes place at the Mountain of Transfiguration. And he writes, "Yet Tabor is but a moment." Tabor is the mountain on which the transfiguration occurred. "Tabor is but a moment of vision to strengthen them, a divine rest stop. No sooner have Elijah and Moses disappeared than Jesus leads Peter, James, and John down to the valley, back on the road for the last leg of his journey." St. Luke says, "From that point, he turns his face like flint for Jerusalem. He is set on his goal, which is Calvary." They needed to broaden their idea of the Messiah. And what I particularly liked about this paragraph, why it stuck out to me, is the juxtaposition between Christ revealing himself in his glory through the transfiguration on the mountaintop and then immediately taking them down into the valley. And oftentimes in our own journeys of faith, mountaintops are those moments in which everything is good, right? Our relationship with the Lord is good. Prayer is fruitful. My desire to be charitable and kind and patient and forgiving to others is just maxed out. It is those moments of just we're running on all cylinders, right? Those mountaintop experiences. And then immediately from there, he takes them down into the valley. The valley are those low points in our journey where prayer is hard, where we don't want to be kind, charitable, patient, forgiving to others. We think God is distant. Our prayers are going unanswered, perhaps even unheard. And so from mountains to valleys, it can often be an immediate transition from one to the other. And it's good for us to know, and this is another aspect of the faith that I think the Lord is revealing to us. It is good for us to know, as one of contemporary praise and worship song says, the God of the mountain is the same as the God of the valley. He is just as present on the top as he is on the bottom. And we have to begin to understand that he is just as powerful, just as present, just as divine in both of those locations. Two scripture passages that I think represent this, both from St. Paul, one, the first from 2 Corinthians. "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." These are those comforting moments, those times in which we know God is close, when maybe we're experiencing challenges in this world, but we recognize God's companionship along the way and his power to act to bring us to a place of peace, a place of resolution. He also writes in his letter to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me," he is now imprisoned. So this is, I believe it's from his imprisonment in Rome, and he's maybe on the eve of his execution, or at least he believes he's on the eve of his execution. "I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel," his imprisonment, his being in chains, "so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So from this mountaintop experience of being comforted by God to this valley experience of being imprisoned and on the eve of his execution, God recognizes that this is the same God, just as powerful, just as productive, just as fruitful in one experience or the other. But I think what is also interesting about these two passages is that the mountaintop or the valley are not the end, right? This is not the finish line. This is not the goal. And I think oftentimes we can begin to think that it is. Okay, well, I've gotten to the mountaintop. I'm feeling good. God is in my life. Everything is good. Awesome. I can stop. I've achieved the end. No, not yet. Or, if we are in the valley and we're experiencing some difficult, challenging times, we can also see that as a kind of end. We turn in on ourselves. We adopt this woe is me attitude, and we become so kind of self-centered and self-focused. And no, the valley is not for that purpose either. You see in both of these passages, one, the first from 2 Corinthians, the second one from Philippians, there's that phrase, so that, meaning that both the mountaintop experience or the experience down in the valley is for some other purpose, right? There's some end beyond that. That when I'm on the mountaintop and I'm feeling all exuberant about my faith, that's not where I'm supposed to stop. It's for a purpose. What is that purpose? So that we may be able to comfort others that are in affliction with the same comfort that we have received. So if we receive that gift of a real time of consolation, a real time of just enlivened faith, it's not for you, right? Yes, in some sense it's for you, but it's also so that you can then share that with others, right? God doesn't bring you to the mountaintop just to pat you on the head and say, good job, here's your reward, now you can just sit comfortably. He gives you that gift so that you can then share it with others, so that it can multiply in its fruitfulness. Okay, if we're down in the valley, yes, it's the same God. He's there present, even in the difficult and challenging times. But when we're down even there, it is not so that we can just turn in on ourselves and start licking our own wounds and becoming so self-centered and self-focused about our struggles or our difficulties. But it's so that, and he says this, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. So the ways in which we faithfully traverse those valley moments, those difficult times, instills a faith and a confidence in others. If they're able to weather this storm, then maybe I am too. What is it that has been your anchor, that has kept you stable, that has kept you persevering even through difficulty? It's your faith in Christ. And therefore, if you're able to do it down in the valley, then maybe when I am going through my valley of tears, I can too. Right? But if we become so self-centered and self-focused, then that cuts off those opportunities. It's no longer so that, it's just, just for me. You following me? So mountaintops, valleys, God is present in both. And they are so that they are for some other purpose than just to serve my needs. And if that's the case, if we can recognize that God is God of both places, if we can recognize that these are both meant for some other ends and not just to serve my needs, then with Paul, we can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. So can we imagine that I no longer have to seek out and try to grasp those mountaintop experiences? I no longer have to fear the valleys, because whether I live or whether I die, whether I'm on the mountain or in the valley, I am the Lord's, and they're both equally as fruitful. Following me? And so that's a time in which we no longer have to fear anything, because we are always walking in the path of the Lord. And as we get down, we'll recognize that that is ultimate fulfillment. That is happiness. That is even eternal life. With me? All right. Maybe just to continue that. So Jesus talks about discipleship as carrying your cross, right? He says it a number of times. And again, during this particular period, it seems to pick up more and more. He's telling them about his cross. He's telling them about his impending condemnation, crucifixion. And so this is becoming kind of more present in his conversation with his apostles. The Talmud, which is a Jewish teaching, says it is permissible to curse or strike a condemned criminal, as they did for Jesus, since after his condemnation, he is already a dead man. Right? So the presumed guilt and then the treatment as if he is already dead, already a corpse. So there is no need to uphold the dignity of a, you know, of a, I guess, presumed criminal, indicted criminal. And so this will be true for us as well. So St. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are already dead men and women also. We have been baptized into his death." Pope Francis writes, "It is not that this life will serve as a reference point for eternity. Rather, it is eternity which illumines and gives hope to the earthly life. If we look at things from only a human perspective, we tend to say that man's journey moves from life to death. Jesus turns this perspective upside down and states that our pilgrimage goes not from life to death, but from death to life, the fullness of life. Therefore, death does not stand before us, but behind us. It is not some foe that still lingers in our future that it should cause fear, trepidation, or apprehension. It already lies vanquished behind, because in our baptism, we have already become dead, but dead in Christ with the promise of resurrection." So once again, in our baptism, from the very earliest moments of our life, the foe that would stir the greatest fear has already been conquered. Again, and whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, I am the Lord's. Right? I've already died and risen with him. What more can, you know, what does St. Paul say? You know, like, death, where is your victory? Hell, where is your sting? Right? The two greatest weapons against us have already been defeated. They've already been inoculated. Yes? All right. So continuing to go on, and probably going to spend a little, maybe too much time with this. I was reading this, so he goes on and talks about, so on his journey, he comes across Bartimaeus, the blind man who's begging on the side of the road, and Jesus gives him his sight. And there was just a number of different, as you can see, probably too much, way too much. But just a number of beautiful different reflections by our last couple of popes. And I'm reading through and like, okay, what can I trim out? And like, all of it was just really good. So, but again, I think there's a lot of meaningful points here, and they didn't even bring it up in the video. So it was a part of the chapter, but I guess they didn't see it as relevant enough to include it in the video. But from these reflections from the popes, their kind of interpretations of it, just there's so much meaty things there. So this Bartimaeus, Jesus tells him that it is his faith, in fact, that has saved him. And in that moment, Bartimaeus receives his sight. And I think it's a good point to stop and reflect on what is faith. Now, we might think faith is, and I think this is, again, this is a turning point where Jesus is revealing more of himself to us. And I think he is revealing us to ourselves. He's also beginning to define what does it mean to have faith. We might not admit this, or we might not have reflected on it, but I think a lot of us, if we were pressed, we would think faith is, I believe that God is going to do what I ask him to do, right? That God is going to give me the prayer that I have asked of him, right? He is going to make the sickness go away. He is going to reconcile this relationship. He is going to, you know, resolve my issues with money or health or whatever it is. Like, faith is, I believe God will eventually give me what I want. Maybe we won't admit to it, but I think somewhere deep down inside, that's how we might define faith. And so there's some suggestions then in this that maybe that's not necessarily the case. So Pope Francis first. Bartimaeus' position is typical of someone who sits by the side of the road, caught up in his own grief, right? Caught up in his own grief. He's struggling and he's just sitting there on the side of the road like a bump on a log, as if there were nothing else to do but receive something. Yet, as we know, if we are truly to live, we cannot remain seated. We cannot remain just like seeping and stewing in our own grief and challenges. Blind Bartimaeus then represents that inner blindness which restrains us, keeps us stuck in one place, holds us back from the dynamism of life, and destroys our hope. So many things along the way can make us blind, incapable of perceiving the presence of the Lord, unprepared to face the challenges of reality. So Pope Francis is pointing not to a physical blindness, but to an inner blindness, this inability to see that God is at work even in this valley, even in this darkness, even in this struggle. And oftentimes, if we don't have that inner sight, we're just going to sit down. Once again, like we can begin to become self-enclosed, the woe is me mentality. And we can just sit lying dormant, just waiting, begging for somebody else to do something for us, right? It's a very passive posture. Following me? So this is, and there's many things that, like he says, there's many things that just keep us stuck, that restrain us, that hold us back from the dynamism that is meant to be life. We are paralyzed, and it destroys our hope. Pope Leo also reflects on this. What can we do then? What can we do when we find ourselves in a situation that seems to have no way out? Bartimaeus teaches us to appeal to the resources we already have within us, and which form a part of us. He is a beggar. He knows how to ask. Indeed, he can shout. Bartimaeus is blind, but paradoxically, he sees better than others because he recognizes who Jesus is. So, not just sitting there dormant, not just sitting there passive, but he activates the gifts that are already within him, which is what? To beg, to shout. Not to be silenced by the apostles. Because if you remember this story, they basically tell him, hey, shut up, guy. Like, you don't know who you're talking to. And he shouts all the louder. You know, so there's this burning zeal, this passion, this perseverance that is not easily thwarted or not easily stopped. And so there's something in him that already recognizes, I have a need, I have a dependence. And he can see much more clearly because he can trust in the Lord. And he probably knows who the Lord is better than those who are even following in his footsteps. Pope Leo goes on. So basically, what is the application for us is that many of the gifts that we're not sitting there helpless. We are never helpless. So that there is already something in us that needs to be brought alive, that needs to be activated in order to draw us closer to the Lord, that we're never so paralyzed, never so chained, never so handcuffed that there is no movement at all. Even when we are lying on our sick bed or our deathbed, even then our prayers can still bear much fruit. So Jesus spurs him to get up. He trusts in his ability to walk, but in order to do this, he must first perform a very meaningful gesture. He must throw away his cloak, right? So Bartimaeus is on this side of the road. He's blind and he's sitting on his cloak. For a beggar, the cloak is everything. It is his safety. It is his house. It is the defense that protects him. Yet many times it is precisely our apparent securities that stand in our way, what we have put on to defend ourselves and which instead prevent us from walking, to go to Jesus and let himself be healed. Bartimaeus must show himself to him in all his vulnerability. This is the fundamental step in any journey of healing. So, in order to get better, he first has to get worse, right? Because he's there. I mean, he's poor, he's blind, he's on the road. The only thing that he has in the world is his cloak. That's the only thing he has. And if you read the Old Testament, even if somebody gives you their cloak as collateral, you have to give it back by the end of the day so that they can sleep in it. So even if they owe you that money, you still have to give it back because that's their entire possession. That's the only thing that's going to keep them safe and warm. So in order for Bartimaeus to get better, he first has to get worse. He first has to let go of the only thing that he has for security to step out in faith in order for Christ to heal him. I think C.S. Lewis points out kind of this idea of like a dog being caught in a bear trap, right? And if you know a bear trap, it has the teeth that are pointing in so that the more you pull out, the more it digs into your skin or the more it digs into the flesh. So in order to be saved, the dog has to let his master first push his arm deeper in order to open the trap and then to come out. You following me? Because otherwise, if you pull it straight out, the teeth dig in. So you have to push it into the trap in order to allow the teeth to get to be extracted from your skin, and only then can you pull out. So how many times are we going to have to allow things to get worse? We're going to have to express our vulnerability even more in order to receive healing. I'm going to have to let go of the one thing that might be providing me security so that my hands are completely empty to receive the graces that God wants to give. I have to step out in greater faith, greater vulnerability, greater defenselessness at a moment in which I'm grasping at any last straw that might provide some sense of coverage or safety. You following me? All right. Maybe you all have never been in that situation. All right, he goes on to Boblio still. Even the question that Jesus asks himself seems strange. What do you want me to do for you? But in reality, it is not given that we want to be healed from our ailments, right? Do we really want to be healed, or have we just become satisfied with sitting there begging, right? Oh, this is just who I am. This is my future. This is what I'll always do. And we just become very complacent, even if it's not an ideal situation. Well, you know, we kind of get stuck in the mud. At times, we prefer to stay still so as not to take responsibility. Bartimaeus's reply is profound. He uses the verb enablepion, which can mean to see again, but which can also translate as to look up. Indeed, Bartimaeus does not want only to see again. He wants to regain his dignity. To look up, we must raise our heads. At times, people are stuck because life has humiliated them, and they just want to find their worth again. Jesus heals us so that we can become free. So it's not just restoring his sight, it's restoring his dignity. Again, how often might we be beat down? Well, these are kind of a humiliating experience. This is the opinion that other people have of us. I just want to sit and hide. You know, I don't want to have to step out again and run the risk of being humiliated a second time, of failing a second time, of, you know, experiencing some opposition again. But the Lord wants to restore us to our dignity. So look up. Stop looking down, either gazing at your navel or gazing at the situation around you, and look up once again to restore us to our dignity. All right. So, as I mentioned, I think a lot of this has to do with our understanding of faith. He's redefining faith for us. Faith is not, I believe Jesus is going to do what I want, but faith is an ability to see in the midst of darkness, to see that God is at work, even here, even now, no matter what the circumstances might be. Pope Francis defines faith, at least in one place, as this: faith is having two hands raised up, a voice that cries out to implore the gift of salvation. The Catechism states that humility is the foundation of prayer. Prayer is born of the earth, of the humus from which humble humility derive. It comes from our precarious state, from our continuous thirst for God. We can begin to ask the question, why would God allow this to happen? Right? Why would he allow Bartimaeus? Because it does say that he sees again, which means that he saw at one point, he went blind. And now he's going to see again. Why would God allow this man who has vision to go blind? Well, maybe it's because from his precarious state comes a continuous thirst for God, right? So something is happening so that he can be humbled, so that he can return to the earth, even sitting on the earth in order to beg, so that he can be lifted up, so that he can now look up and be restored to an even greater degree of dignity. You follow me? You all go to sleep? All right. So faith is seeing God at work even in this challenge, even in this difficulty. Bartimaeus, so who is this? I think this is Pope Benedict. So his reflections. So Bartimaeus then, at this strategic point of Mark's account, is presented as a model, right? So he's just a model. He's not just, you know, kind of a person that we pity, but he is a model for us. He was not blind from birth, but he lost his sight. He represents man who has lost the light and knows it, but has not lost hope. He knows how to seize the opportunity to encounter Jesus, and he entrusts himself to him for healing. St. Augustine makes a striking comment about the figure of Bartimaeus, and he concludes that Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, had fallen from some position of great prosperity. Just for you all, so anything with bar means son. So he's basically saying this is a redundancy. So Bartimaeus is son of Timaeus. It's a redundant term because Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. And the suggestion from St. Augustine is that Timaeus must have been a well-known person. Like, why would I say, oh, he's the son of John if you don't know who John is? So everybody must have known who Timaeus was. So not only is Bartimaeus blind, but he must have also fallen from this position of wealth, prosperity, popularity, because he's now begging on the side. So this man has lost everything, not just physical ailments, but also financial ailments. And again, his status as well. And it was now regarded as an object of the most notorious and the most remarkable wretchedness, because in addition to being blind, he also sat begging. So he becomes a model for all of us who have lost in any form. It invites us to reflect on the fact that our lives contain precious riches that we can lose. And I'm not speaking only of material riches here. Bartimaeus could represent those in whom the light of faith has grown dim and have drifted away from God, no longer considering him relevant for their lives. These people have therefore lost a precious treasure. They have fallen from a lofty dignity, not financially or in terms of earthly power, but in a Christian sense. Their lives have lost a secure and sound direction, and they have become, often unconsciously, beggars for the meaning of their own existence. Right? So this can be the blindness that many of us experience. It is the blindness of knowing the meaning of my own existence. Happens at all ages. Certainly it happens, for teenagers as they're trying to find their place in the world, as they're trying to discern, their degree, their job, their relationships, their marriage, their family. Like, they can easily get lost in wanting to find a meaning for their life. They feel small in the midst of a ever-growing world. But it also happens as we age, especially when you see it most particularly in men, but it can happen, I guess, to anybody once retirement comes. Working and making and building and producing was the meaning of our life. And then all of a sudden we retire, we get old, our mental abilities, our physical abilities diminish, and we easily can become blind. Where I once had seen my meaning, now I no longer see. I've fallen from a place of dignity. Or at least in my own measure, in my own, according to my own standards, I have lost my dignity. In God's eyes, we never have. So there too, there can be a blindness that we experience, and we can find ourselves just kind of sitting by the roadside begging, steeping in our own juices because we just feel lost, right? What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? Who am I? Yet, maybe none of you all experience this. And so it seems like the journey is that we may begin with a false or limited sight, right? This is the Pharisees who claim that they can see, but they can only see in a very diminished capacity, right? So, oh, I see fine. Look, I can find my way around. I don't bump into things. Like, I can see just fine, right? Well, it's false, or it's limited. It's diminished in some way. So then blindness comes about. And once again, this may not be a punishment, but it may be a very gift from God. So can we see, even in this blindness, a gift? Because what was limited has been taken away so that I can recognize just how blind I am. Then this brings us to a place of humility, but yet boldly petitioning God. I wouldn't have petitioned as long as I kept my false or limited sight. I had no need for God. I didn't need to petition him for anything. But yet, in this experience of blindness that has brought me by the side of the road begging, now from this place of humility, from being of the earth, I will now boldly petition God for what is needed. Because only then do I realize that I am in need. I realize my exigency. And so, in that, God gives true sight. But it isn't the sight of our eyes, it's the sight of our hearts. This is the true sight, the true faith that I can begin to see him at work in this, in the midst of this blindness. Then maybe, just maybe, but not always, he might grant us physical sight, right? He might actually grant us the physical response, the material response to our prayer, to what we were asking. Maybe, maybe not. But what is the real answer to our prayer? Not the physical sight, but the interior sight, right? Not the sight of the eyes, but the sight of the heart. That is the pinnacle of an answered prayer. Even if our circumstances, our situations don't change, but to be able to see that he is God even in this valley. Following me? So a couple of passages that jumped to mind as we as reading this. I believe, help my unbelief. This is the father to his son. He brings his son is, I think, possessed by a demon. And, Jesus says, do you have faith that I can heal? And he says, I believe, right? So there's this sense that I have my one foot in, right? I believe in you, Lord. Like, I'm following you, but there's still a lot for me to go. Like, there's still a blindness that needs to be healed. There's still a recognition of, a greater need for, being aware of who you are in my life. So I believe, help my unbelief. There's still ground that needs to be made up. Or the definition of faith that is given to us in the letter to Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. So in our blindness, right? So in maybe our physical blindness, in the lack of our physical circumstances, I can already begin to see. Right? So even when my life is immersed in darkness, I have a conviction of things not seen. There's a conviction, there's a belief that God is there. I can't feel him, I can't see him, I can't hear him, but I believe he's there. Yes, ma'am.
Father, asking for physical healing, are we on faith?
So, in asking for physical healing, are we asking for the wrong thing? The answer is no. We ask for physical healing, right? We are to ask for all of our needs. But to recognize that, there's a greater need. So not only the physical healing, but there's a greater need for help my unbelief, right? So I believe, that's why I'm praying, but yet there's a greater unbelief that still needs to be addressed. And that the answer to our prayer may bring about the physical healing, right? So it may bring about this physical healing, but the real answer to our prayer is going to be an interior healing, a healing of the heart. And so what I generally like suggest to people is, ask for that. Ask for a physical healing, but also ask for the grace to see the answer to your prayer, right? Because if I say, Lord, I need a physical healing, it means my scope is very small. And I'm expecting him to answer within that scope, but his answer might be outside. So, Lord, not only answer my prayer, but also give me the ability to see the answer to that prayer, which may be the physical sight, but it may be something else that is really of a much greater need. Not physically, but spiritually, not exteriorly, but interiorly.
Jerusalem, and but there's no reference I'm aware of that he goes to Jesus into Jerusalem, doesn't show up at the crucifixion or at the Last Supper. So I was just curious about that. If you know of anything, don't forget.
Yeah, so what do we know about Bartimaeus after this? We don't. We do know that he was like Jesus. I think there's one of the cases where Jesus sends him back to his family, like, go and, but he ends up following Jesus. But what happens after that? I don't know. Does he follow him to Jerusalem? Is he there in the midst of the crowd on Calvary? We don't know. I'm sure there's a lesson in that, somewhere, but, does he, after he gets his sight, does he end up turning away because, well, now I have what I want? And yeah, I don't know. Maybe that's the lesson for us. If he serves as a model. So Maybe we do initially get up and start following Christ because he has just given us the answer to our prayers. Where will our stories end? Will we follow him to Jerusalem? Will we follow him up Calvary? Will we follow him to the cross? Or will our names just kind of disappear and fade off into oblivion somehow? I don't know. Maybe the story is still being written in our lives. All right. I'm another video. Do you want to watch another video? So this, once again, so this is about healing. So how many of you watched The Chosen? So this story is about little James. So if you don't know, little James has a chronic, like some sort of
Leg.
some kind of leg injury, some sort of chronic problem with his leg.
Master. Little James. May I have a moment?
Of course.
Wanted to ask you a question.
Please.
So you're sending us out with the ability to heal the sick and lame. Yes, that is what you said.
Yes.
So you're telling me that I have the ability to heal. Forgive me, I just find that difficult to imagine with my condition, which you haven't healed.
Do you want to be healed?
Yes, of course, if that's possible.
I think you've seen enough to know it's possible.
Why haven't you?
Because I trust you.
What?
Little James. Precious little James. I need you to listen to me very carefully. Because what I'm going to say defines your whole life to this point and will define the rest of your life. Do you understand? In the Father's will, I could heal you right now. And you'd have a good story to tell, yes?
Yes, that you do miracles.
And that's a good story. But there are already dozens who can tell that story. And there will be hundreds more, even thousands. But think of the story that you have, especially in this journey to come, if I don't heal you. To know how to proclaim that you still praise God in spite of this. To know how to focus on all that matters so much more than the body. To show people that you can be patient with your suffering here on earth because you know you'll spend eternity with no suffering. Not everyone can understand that. How many people do you think the Father and I trust this with? Not many.
But the others, there's so much more.
So much more what?
I don't know. Stronger? Better at this?
James, I love you. But I don't want to hear that ever again.
I know how easy it is to say the Song of David. That I fearfully and wonderfully made. But it doesn't make this any easier. And in this group, it doesn't make me feel like any less of a burden.
A burden? Are you fast? Do you look impressive when you walk? Maybe not. But these are things the Father doesn't care about. You are going to do more for me than most people ever dream. So many people need healing in order to believe in me. or they need healing because their hearts are so sick. That doesn't apply to you. And many are healed or not healed because the Father in heaven has a plan for them, which may be a mystery. When you pass from this earth and you meet your Father in heaven, where Isaiah promises you will leap like a deer, your reward will be great. So hold on a little longer. And when you discover yourself finding true strength because of your weakness, and when you do great things in my name, in spite of this, the impact will last for generations. Do you understand?
Yes. Thank you, Master.
A man like you, healing others. Oh, what a sight. I can't wait to hear your stories when you return.
Shalom, my son.
Shalom.
And James.
Remember, you will be healed. It's only a matter of time.
Have you all seen that one before?
Yeah.
Powerful. So I think, you know, that's just, so maybe that goes to answering your question, right? So does he ask for healing? Does, I mean, obviously this is a dramatization, right? But, you know, does Jesus condemn him or mock him, ridicule him for asking for healing? No, but he allows the question, but then he gives him an even greater healing. And again, it's not a healing just for little James, but there's this so that, right? This is for a greater good. Not only for James's greater good, but for the greater good of God's kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel. So, you know, there's, I just think it's a beautiful way to capture how it is that the Lord heals us, or why he might allow us to struggle with something longer than I think is necessary. We were in the office of readings, which is one of the prayers that priests and religious and consecrated say. We've been reading through the book of Job just maybe a couple of weeks ago. And as I was reading it, I was thinking about what a disappointing ending there is. Are you all familiar with the book of Job? Do you know what happens at the end? What's that? He gets everything back like tenfold, right? More than he lost. And obviously, beautiful story, and it represents God's, just God's faithfulness to us. But again, I think it plants in the back of our mind that all I need to do is persevere for just a little while longer, and everything is going to eventually come my way, right? So, and the answer, like he says, it's only a matter of time. So yes, that's true, but it may not be in this world. And so Job, I think, can give us kind of not false hope, because God can do whatever he wants. And it's good to hope in God, and it's good to hope that he will answer our prayers to the fullest. He does. It's just not always in our way, not always in our time. So, you know, there can be this, oh, well, if I'm like Job, well, you know, I just got to buckle down, you know, grit my teeth, white knuckle it, and eventually he's going to give me back everything that I lost plus. So, like, what if he didn't, right? Would Job still have remained faithful even if he didn't? Like, that's the story that I want to hear. C.S. Lewis writes this in that regard. It is very possible that when God began to reveal himself to men, to show them that he and nothing else is their true goal and the satisfaction of their needs, and that he has a claim upon them simply by being what he is, quite apart from anything he can bestow or deny, it may have been absolutely necessary that this revelation should not begin with any hint of future beatitude or perdition, with any future reward or punishment. These are not the right point to begin at. An effective belief in them coming too soon may even render almost impossible the development of the appetite for God. So if we begin too much with a sense of reward or punishment, it could prevent or extinguish an appetite for God, because my focus is only on the gifts and not on the giver of those gifts. And so that can be very dangerous. And so again, if we read through the book of Job and say, oh, well, God is the giver of rewards, then again, all I have to do is just remain faithful. Not because it's right and just to be faithful, not because God deserves it by his very identity, but because I'll remain faithful so that I can get something in return. God is a means to some other end and not an end in himself. Or, I avoid sin not because it's separating me, but because I just don't want to be punished for it. Right? I don't want the suffering that is going to come along with whatever else, but not realizing that just separation from God is its own punishment, right? I don't have to have incur some sort of physical ailments as a punishment. Just not being in the will of God is punishment enough. Okay, so faith gives us a kind of sight that perceives what our physical eyes cannot see. So again, it's not something exterior, it's something interior. It's something the heart realizes that God is, that he is at work. All right. Continuing on in that same theme, they move on to the raising of Lazarus. So as they talk about, he has this family in Bethany, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus that he visits often. And as you know the story, Lazarus has fallen sick. And news is brought to Jesus, who's only something like 15 minutes away. I forget what the timing is. Is it 15 miles, 15 minutes? It's something that could be covered in a short span of time. But he doesn't go. He hears the news. This is somebody he loves, right? This is one of his close friends, people that have treated him well. And he hears the news that he's sick and he doesn't go. Shocking. So while in Perea, Jesus receives the message that Lazarus is seriously ill. Rather than rushing to heal him, Jesus tells his disciples that there is no need to worry. He allows him to die. You all following that? You remember that from the story? And so then when he arrives, Mary comes out and chastises him a little. You know, Master, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is a kind of a popular funeral reading. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I am, where does that come from? Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh, right? This is the name of God. So he is claiming to be God. And what's interesting about this is not only that claim to be God, but he's not saying, I will be the resurrection. Right? I will be the resurrection on the last day. I will be the resurrection after your death. He is saying that even there and now, before his own resurrection, he is already the resurrection. So it's not some future hope. It's not some future promise. It is something that is present here and now. That it's not some future life. I am the life, right? I am the resurrection and I am the life. I don't know if it's in this chapter, this one of the other chapters. But from what I understand, Jewish verbs don't have tenses, right? So I think we might have discussed this before. So there's not past tense, present tense, future tense. So when he says, I am, it's always was, is, and forever will be. He for always is the resurrection. He always is the life. Again, mountaintop, valley bottom, he is the resurrection. He is the life. Something also interesting to understand the distinction is the Greek word for life used here is not the word for biological life, the physical life, you know, heart beating, lungs breathing, which is bios, where we get biology, or even human life, the psyche, right? So our psychology, our mental, emotional, psychological state. It is Zoe, popular name now, I think, for some girls, or at least a little while back. It is Zoe, which signifies real life, the very life of the living God. Zoe is eternal life and indestructible. And so, especially in the Gospel of John, but you can see this in other places, our scriptures, our translations just say life. But you have to know what life it is, because when we're talking about life and death, it doesn't just mean a physical death or a physical life, it's a spiritual, it's an eternal life or an eternal death. And so when God tells Adam and Eve that if you eat the fruit, you will die. Well, they eat the fruit. Did they die? In some sense, yes, right? But in a physical sense, no. They're still walking, still breathing, still talking, still thinking, not thinking as clearly as they were before, but they're still alive physically. But there's a spiritual death that took place. And so from that time until Christ, we have been dead. We not dead in the sense of we've been baptized and death is already behind us, but we are the walking dead during that. Even though physically we're upright and breathing, there is a spiritual death. And so Christ wants to come to give us a new life. Not only, again, not only under this new spiritual life, but an eternal life. And so we can see, like I just said, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall die. And so, as I think we mentioned when we were talking about Genesis, is that once they eat of the fruit and they experience this spiritual death, he doesn't want them to eat from the tree of life because that means that they will remain forever in that state of separation, physically alive, but spiritually dead. And he doesn't want them to be stagnant in that mode of being. So, what does he do? He kicks them out of the garden so that physically they will die in order to spiritually live for all of eternity. Right? So you have these play-ons between these two different kinds of death and two different kinds of life. So he goes on, resurrection and life is standing right in front of, oh, so he's talking about Martha. So resurrection and life is standing right in front of her, speaking to her, close enough to touch. Resurrection and life are not some future experiences. Resurrection and life are a person. He is Jesus Christ, right? So it's not some experience that'll happen to me after I'm dead. It's not something that's just going to go on for all of eternity, the way in which I will continue to exist. Resurrection and life are Jesus. So a couple of quotes from my buddy, Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict. Because eternal life is a new quality of existence, it can be already present in the midst of this earthly life and its fleeting temporality as something new and different and greater, albeit in an imperfect and fragmentary fashion. So it's a different kind of existence, which means it can already be right now. We're seeing it in a foretaste or a foreshadowing. It's not quite in its, fullest form. It's not quite perfect. But you can already experience eternal life. The dividing line between eternal and temporal life is by no means simply of a chronological order. It's no longer a function of time. Present and eternity are not like present and future, located side by side and separated. Rather, they are interwoven. That is the real difference between utopia, right? An idyllic world in which there's no problems, and eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. It's the study of eternity, basically. So we're not just waiting for a utopia. That's not what eternal life is, where we're all kind of running through the fields, playing our harps with cherub wings on our back, right? That's not eternal life. Eternal life is Christ. And so we can begin to experience that even now. As I think I've quoted before, all the way to heaven is heaven, and all the way to hell is. So we're experiencing it for better or for worse even now. As I've mentioned, the kind of the analogy is for Catholics, for Catholics, it's much more like an escalator, right? We're already on the ascent or we're already on the descent. It's not like an elevator that it's just once we get to the end, we go up or down immediately, but we're already on the way to one or the other. We're already beginning to experience eternal life, whether we are in relationship to Christ or whether we have separated ourselves from him. Cardinal Ratzinger goes on in another place. Eternal life is not, as the modern reader might immediately assume, life after death. In contrast to this present life, which is transient and not eternal, eternal life is life itself, real life, which can also be lived in the present age and is no longer challenged by physical death. This is the point, to seize life here and now, real life, that can no longer be destroyed by anything or anyone. Eternal life is thus a relational event, a relationship with God, right? With Jesus. Eternal life is a relational event, a relationship with Christ himself. Man did not acquire it from himself or for himself alone. Through relationship with one who is himself life, man comes alive. So it's in our relationship with he who is the resurrection. It is our relationship with he who is life, not the bios life, but the Zoe life. That is what allows us to come fully alive and to begin to experience, even here and now, eternity. Following me? And so when Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection, I am the life, this is what he's proclaiming to us, that we don't have to wait for some pie in the sky promise. We don't have to wait for some future event. He is here and he is now. And even, you know, so, and again, reiterating perhaps something that we suggested before, real life that can no longer be destroyed by anything or anyone, so that we can experience this real life, eternal life, the fullness of life, even in the darkness, even in the valleys, even in the difficulties and challenges, we can, even there, we can experience eternal life if we know that he journeys with us. We say it, you know, in Psalm 23, you know, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, you are there by my side with your rod and your staff that give me comfort, that he who is eternal life is walking with us even in those dark moments. All right. I had another video from The Chosen, but maybe we'll pass by. So this is why, so again, in this period between the mountain of Tabor, the mountain of Transfiguration, and the mountain of Calvary, Jesus is revealing to us with gloves off, right? So he no longer is he treating us with kid gloves, but he's now giving it to us kind of in a more kind of distilled form. This is why Jesus delayed, allowing Lazarus to die. In calling Lazarus forth from the tomb, Jesus is now making clear who he is and why he has come. He wants us to know that, again, even in the midst of death, excuse me, even in the midst of death, he is the life, he is the resurrection. I think what's also interesting, and this is something I guess I didn't put two and two together, that this is the seventh sign, right? This is the seventh miracle in John's gospel. John shows us the ultimate meaning of the entire public ministry of Jesus in this. Why is seven important? It's the number of perfection, the number of completion, right? So it's the number of days in creation. And so from that, and also it is the number of covenants. So Scott Hahn is fond of saying that when God says, I'm going to covenant myself to you, the same word is, I'm going to seven myself with you. So seven is a sign of perfection, completion. It's also the sign of covenant or relationship between us and God. So this being the seventh sign or the seventh miracle, he is saying that this is the ultimate. This is the pinnacle. We have reached the finish line. And what is it? It is to know that Jesus Christ is eternal life. No matter what we experience, even physical death, if we are in a relationship with him, we will live. All right. Maybe that's where we'll stop. Oh, maybe this, maybe just one other thing, kind of the flip side of that, the dark side of that coin. As he mentioned in that last week, when they're kind of going back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem for the daily sacrifices in the temple, he says every time, so twice a day on their way there and on their way back, they're passing through a cemetery, right? They're passing through all of these graves. So all the gospels also note that a prominent theme during these days is judgment. You will die, right? You will be one of these bodies in one of these graves. And so it's not just, you know, again, it's not just, you know, patting us on the head and our faith isn't there just to make us feel better. It's there to prepare us well. So they're, you know, the pilgrims are seeing, the apostles are seeing each and every day, twice, once on the way in, once on the way out, tombs. So during the last week of his life, Jesus and the disciples would leave Bethany early in the morning and then return each evening, twice a day, passing through this reminder of death. In several places in John's gospel, Jesus clearly rejects the role of a condemning judge and explains that condemnation is self-imposed. Here he speaks to Nicodemus. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So just as we can already begin to experience eternal life, we can also already begin to experience eternal death. All dependent upon what? Relationship to Christ, right? He is life. And so if we are in relationship, we too live. He is life. If we have turned around and separated ourselves, then we die. And we are already dead, already condemned, not because he has condemned us, but because we have condemned ourselves in turning away, right? He never turns away from us. We only turn away from him. And so it is a self-imposed punishment. All right. Any last questions or comments? Of course not. Yes.
I can see how the disciples might not have understood.
Yes. You can see why the disciples would not understand, and maybe why many of us still don't understand. I mean, does this change anybody's idea about like what faith is or who Christ is or what eternal life is? Has anybody's thoughts changed through this or other series? Yeah, it does. And so, yes, I even when he's saying this, I still don't think the apostles understand. This is why they then need the Spirit to lead them into all truth, to unpack all of this, very dense teaching over time. And I think even in the history of the church, it continues to unfold, even for people, again, here today, and myself included. I think it's still teaching us, like, yeah, this isn't the idea of how I understood faith, you know. There's still many preachers out there who preach a health and wealth kind of gospel, right? If you pray and you send your $20 to my mission, then you will get everything that you want and all your problems are going to disappear. That's still a message that is proclaimed today, and that's not present in the scriptures. So yeah, the apostles then, the disciples now, still wrestling with this, I believe.
Father, following up on that, it seems that this whole presentation was just one example of easier said than done after another, to the point where, okay, early in your presentation, you had Paul quoting, because people have songs in prison, it makes it easier to proclaim the word of God. Well, that's so counterintuitive. You know, the Catholic faith is still so many paradoxes. So the answer, I think, that we got to through this is the only way that paradoxes make sense is through faith. And that is a grace from God. And the only way, I think, that the linchpin, which I perceive to be faith, to understand all this and to accept suffering leads to greater love, is through developing a personal relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
That comes, hopefully, the grace from God, which to accept this is called faith.
Yeah.
Once we accept that, then.
Yes. I mean, so yeah, I mean, you hit on a number of good points. So number one, this is easier said than done, you know, because I can sit up here and tell you all, yeah, you know, when you're in the valley, you need to, you know, trust that God is still at work. But do I do that in my own life? No, I sit there and I complain and I gripe and I moan and I, you know, tell God he needs to get me out of this one way or another. So yes, easier said than done. And the only way in which we can be able to do that is by faith, which, you know, as we kind of pointed out before, faith is that ability to see that God is at work even in those difficult times. And the only way that we can have that is by, deepening our personal relationship with Christ, trusting that he is a faithful friend by our side in good times and bad, on mountaintops and in valleys. And maybe I would add to that is the example of the saints and the martyrs. So they're the ones who have been imprisoned and yet lived in a great with great joy, even into the last moments of their life. So preeminently, yes, faith, relationship with Christ, but also bolstered by seeing the witness of the saints, how they were able to do it in their times of trial. And they died happy deaths. They died peacefully. And so, okay, it was true for them then maybe it is also going to be true for me. It was true for them in an extreme case, so maybe in an even less extreme case, it can be true for me. You know. Yeah. Which is, and that's our constant mantra, right? I believe, help my unbelief. You know, because if anybody says, oh, I believe that's true. I believe that God is at work in the valleys. Well, wait till you get in the valley. Then we'll see what you're saying. I mean, again, I look at myself and I say that to myself. So it's always this recognition, like, I believe, which means, yes, I'm going to turn to the Lord. But yet there's some unbelief in there, right? There's still room to grow because he's helped me in all those situations before, but is he going to help me in this one, right? And what about the one tomorrow? Is he going to help me there? Is he going to? Yes, I think so, right? And so that's the unbelief that still needs to be solidified and strengthened. The Lord be with you. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.